the first portion of God's Word together, Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto multitudes concerning John, that's John the Baptist, of course, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A root shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I," this is the Lord Jesus whose words I'm reading, "I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy ways before thee. Verily, says the Lord Jesus, about John, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Second portion from Revelation, please, chapter 16. The Lord Jesus was speaking to the people in Palestine in Matthew. Here he is speaking to one man on an island off the coast of Greece, the island called Patmos. He's telling him wonderful things of the future, of the God that is, the God that was, and the God who shall be forevermore. And he comes now to what we call the seven seals. And I'm going to read you the account in five verses only of the seventh seal. Chapter 16 of Revelation, please. The last five verses of the chapter. Revelation 16, verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done." Those of you who remember the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the sixth cry on the cross, "It is finished," that's the same one Greek word, I believe, tetelestai. It is finished. It is done. Verse 18. "And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." In my authorized version, Dr. Scopel says a talent is 46 pounds. In the Living Bible, it brings up to modern rendering 100 pounds weight. Each hailstone, 46 pounds or 100 pounds weight, average of poise. "And men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." May God be pleased to add this portion of the book of Revelation to your hearts and mine. For God says about this book, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him and sent it to John by the angel. Blessed is he that readeth, blessed is he that heareth the words of this prophecy. Now may we welcome to our midst tonight and sit under the sound of his precious ministry tonight, our dear brother Dr. Tatford. Dr. Tatford is a doctor of literature. You are going to have quite an expectant and a full meeting with him tonight. Thank you, brother. God bless you.
It's very nice to be here, and thank you for letting me come. Maybe turn to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, reading at verse 1. "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with wrong consent. They are confederate against thee. May God bless the reading of his word. And I expect you will say that all that, of course, has been fulfilled. And, of course, has. The prophecy has a habit of finding more than one fulfillment. Those words might have been penned for our present day, as much as for the day in which they were first recorded. I suppose most of the troubles in the Middle East really found their origin about 4,000 years ago. Then privately, through the foolish action of a woman. I hope the ladies won't be too cross about that. But you recall the story. God had promised to Abraham and Sarah a son. It seems perfectly absurd, because of their advanced ages. And Sarah quite obviously didn't believe it. And after a while, she took a hand in the business, thinking that she could achieve God's purposes more easily than he. But the only result of her intrigues was that Abraham became the father of two sons. One born of an Egyptian servant, the other 14 years later of his own wife. Two boys whose descendants were to threaten the peace and tranquility not merely of the Middle East, but virtually of the whole world. It soon became apparent that the home was too small to hold the two. When the younger son Isaac was weaned, the older Ishmael and his mother Hagar were expelled from home. Apparently, they went out without a thing. Quite wrongly, for under Babylonian law, the son was entitled to a share of his father's inheritance. Apparently, he received nothing. They went down south. Later on, Ishmael married an Egyptian. And as God had predicted, he became the father of 12 princes, as well as of a daughter, whom later his nephew Esau married. And his descendants multiplied extremely rapidly. They spread right across from the border of Egypt to the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, history repeated itself. For Isaac too had two sons. And once again, a mother took a hand in the work. Then, as a result of her machinations, mostly she lost both her boys. When Jacob went off to Mesopotamia for 20 years, Esau went down to the area of Mount Seir, married a Horite, later his cousin, and his descendants spread out along that great plateau from the Red Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. An area contiguous to, and partly overlapping, the area occupied by his uncle's descendants. So that quite naturally, after a while, the two races intermingled and intermarried, and to such an extent that it was quite impossible later to distinguish the one from the other. The other peoples, of course, will always tell you that they're descended from Ishmael. But that's completely fallacious. Those to whom we refer loosely as Arabs are a vast conglomeration of peoples. Not only the Ishmaelites and the Edomites, but all sorts of tribes have been absorbed into that vast company. But one would have thought that the hatred that existed between the brothers, between Isaac and Ishmael, or Ishmael and Isaac, and then between Esau and Jacob, would gradually have died away in their descendants. Surely time would have become a healer, and all memory would have been lost of that original opposition. But on the contrary, Ezekiel tells us quite clearly that it is a permanent hatred. It's there to our present day. I remember some years ago, we were in Jerash, the Graza of the Decapolis, and I had asked a young missionary from Erbil in Jordan to come down and talk to us. When he had finished, I turned to our guide, who is a Christian Arab. I said, perhaps you'd like to say something too. He rose to his feet and he said, I would. If I had a gun, I would shoot every Jew on sight. They weren't the words of an ordinary Muslim. They were the words of a Christian man. One who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. True, he'd left his clothes and the wardrobe, his food and the larder. He'd lost his home and his business. There were excuses. They were the words of a Christian. You can scarcely imagine the hatred that exists between the ordinary Muslim and the Jew. Ezekiel was perfectly right when he said that the permanent hatred it still exists at the present day. It was exemplified over and over again in the history of that people. You remember that when Israel made her exodus from Egypt, they came to the border of Edom, the land of Esau, and sought permission to pass through. You know, they travel along the highway, they said, and if we take food or water, we'll pay for it. But the Edomites indignantly refused. And Israel had to make their long detour around the country. Very much later, when the Chaldeans were besieging Judah, one might have thought that their own kith and kin, the Edomites, would have come to their aid. But instead they sat in their mountain fastnesses, rejoicing at the plight into which their blood relations had fallen. When the majority of the Judah were carried away captive, they swept into the southern part of the country and occupied the vacant towns. It was and is a permanent hatred. Go over the centuries, recall the story, or the detail, or the background of when the New Testament opens. The people were back in their own country. They were there prepared for the coming one, and he came. He came to his own things, and his own people rejected him. They cast him out by way of a penance gibbet and a cross of shame. But still the Lord Jesus appealed to them. And if you read from the book of Acts, you find how repeatedly during that period, which Acts records, appeals were constantly made to that people to turn in repentance. Then the times of refreshing would come. And for those 40 years, which Acts covers, there's no doubt at all that God was still appealing to his ancient people. Trouble had come to them. In the year 70, Jerusalem had been torn down and the temple destroyed. Later on, they were expelled from their own city and forbidden to enter within a certain distance. And when there came that final rebellion under Bar Kokhba in 133 or 134, then the Jews were not allowed to approach anywhere near the holy city. Of course they trickled back, as they always have done, and for a while lived in comparative peace, side by side, with Arab peoples. You'll hear today the claim by the Arab peoples that this land is theirs. But if you go right back to the first book in the Bible, you'll find that God enters into a treaty with their common ancestor, Abraham. Any treaty, even between two men, in order to be binding, had to be cut or confirmed. The two parties to the treaty would take animals and kill them and cut them up in their pieces and place the pieces upon the ground. Then both would walk in between the pieces of the animals, reciting the terms of the treaty as they did so and calling down imprecations upon themselves if they breached the treaty. Then there would come the ceremony of pouring out of the blood, the ratification of the treaty. When God entered into that treaty with Abraham, he told the patriarch to take the animals in the usual way, to cut them up and lay them on the ground. And then Abraham took no further part in the cutting of the treaty. In fact, he went to sleep. The Almighty God came down in the form of a smoking torch, and himself passed through the pieces of the animals, making it perfectly clear that he was binding himself completely to the fulfillment of that treaty. No condition whatsoever was laid upon Abraham or upon his descendants. It was an unconditional treaty. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul told the Galatian Christians that even the law which came in 430 years after could not annul that unconditional treaty. It was so important that it was repeated 10 times. One of the outstanding features was that a certain area of country running from El Arish right across to the review places was in the permanent possession of Abraham's descendants. When the treaty was first entered into, Abraham quite naturally turned to God where that Ishmael might be the inheritor. And God told him quite plainly, not Ishmael, but Isaac, was the chosen seed. And from that point springs a lot of the trouble of the present day. And I will tell you quite plainly, the land is mine. And you will say equally plainly, the land is mine. The Jew certainly has biblical basis for his claim. We'll go back over the centuries again, and you'll find trouble after trouble for that area. In the 6th century and the early 7th, there arose a strong character in the Middle East. May I say, if you get tired of my history, just go to sleep, and I'll wake you up in a moment or two. I'm quite deliberately painting in the background. At the end of the 6th century, there arose a remarkable personality who claimed direct descent from Ishmael, a claim that was completely fallacious, despite the treatise of a Harvard professor a few years ago. His name was Muhammad. He was a remarkable character. By his magnetic personality, he welded into one all those warring tribes of Arabia, and laid the foundation for a Muslim empire, ruled from Damascus, which held for a long time the whole of the Middle East. It held it, in fact, until the year 1517. Then the Ottoman Empire started spreading its wings. And in that year, the Turks took over the Middle East. They held it, apart from periods of Crusader rule and Egyptian rule, for 4 centuries, until the year 1917. It was 4 centuries of suffering, both for land and for people. What the Romans had started centuries earlier, the Turks repeated. They cut down every tree on the hillsides, left the mountains stark and bare. Naturally, the soil eroded, was carried by the rivers out to the sea. Then the wind carried over the sand from the Sahara Desert and covered the whole area with a mantle of sand. It still lies there today in the Arab countries. The Jews, of course, have pitched it back into the sea. They planted eucalyptus groves and orange and banana plantations, and what was once a sandy desert is now a fertile field. The 4 centuries of suffering. When the First World War came along, Britain was well aware of conditions in the Middle East, and approaches were made to the Arab chieftains to come in and help the Allies. There were long negotiations. The final of the terms were agreed. Then, when Sir Henry McMahon thought he had settled everything, the Arab chieftains turned round and said, "But we also want recognition of our states after the war." And some of the states they mentioned had not previously existed. The eastern boundary of those states was agreed. No one said anything about a western boundary, but obviously everyone thought the Mediterranean was the western boundary. And the Arabs came in and helped, and made a very valuable contribution in the routing of the Turk in the Middle East. And almost about the same time, Britain was faced by another difficulty. We were making certain munitions from acetone and producing acetone from wood alcohol. The U-boat warfare had cut off our supplies. Mr. Lloyd George, who then was Minister of Munitions, sought help from various chemists. He found one at Manchester University, Dr. Weissman, a Viennese professor, was doing research into the production of acetone from cereals or starch. Within a very short space of time, Dr. Weissman was building factories and producing acetone. So valuable was his contribution that one day the ministry called him up to his room and told him he had recommended him for an honor. You could read Lloyd George's memoirs. You realize he's going to recommend him for a peerage. To his utter surprise, the Austrian turned around his head. I want no honor. Well, then the Welshman thought he knew the answer. He said, well, how much money do you want? And to his surprise, the Jew said, I want no money. And then the Welshman was stumped.
I hope there are no Welsh people here.
Well, he said, you've made such a valuable contribution. We want to do something in recognition of it. The reply he received was dynamite.
I'm not sure that's the right word in that connection either.
For the Jew turned around and said, I want a home in Palestine for my people, the Jews. Well, it was discussed at cabinet level for a day or two. The Allies were consulted. One ally and one person objected. The ally was France, and General de Gaulle wasn't about at that time. The person was the Pope. But despite the objector, the request was virtually acceded to. Well, in November 1917, the then Foreign Secretary, A.J. Balfour, sent a letter to Lord Rothschild, in which he said, quite simply, that His Majesty's government viewed with favor the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine and would use its best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of that object. This is what subsequently became known as the Balfour Declaration. Some of you may recall the impact it made upon the Arabs. The accusations of perfidy and treachery. Well, here, frankly, were two mutually irreconcilable pledges. One to the Arab and the other to the Jew. After the war, Britain, who had created the problem, was given the mandate of Palestine. There seemed no real solution to the problem. Drewes Four Commission went out under Dr. Weizmann, and some sort of compromise was reached. It was an uneasy one. But Jews started to trickle back to their own country. The flow gradually accentuated. And in the 1930s, particularly so, because of the rise of a madman in Central Europe. Man who determined about the complete genocide, the complete extermination of the Jewish race. 6 million Jews paid the price of their nationality during those years. I suppose the full story will never be told. I remember in 1948 I was in Berlin. Lennox Starr, whose name some of you may know, said, I'd like to introduce you to a man from the East. And he sat down between us and translated from one side to the other. The man was a Christian, but for many years had been a backslider. And during the war, he'd been in charge of one of those camps, or assistant commandant of one of those camps. And the story he told of bestiality, of sadism and torture, are completely unrepeatable publicly. You wonder they tried to get back. They traveled overland. They traveled by leaky boats. Some perished at sea. Some on landing were sent back to Cyprus. But still they poured in, until the land was incapable of sustaining the crowd that was coming. And finally Britain put a ban upon immigration. But they still came and flooded the land. And then the Second World War came along. And after the war, after all the sabotage and murder of British policemen and British soldiers, Britain turned to the United Nations and said she was not prepared to continue with a mandate. And in May 1948, the United Nations gave the only possible solution to the problem, partition of the country, a solution that satisfied no one. And on that day in May, as the Union Jack was hauled down, the High Commissioner entered entourage in Bath, David Ben-Gurion stood up at Tel Aviv and proclaimed the establishment of a Jewish state. I was talking to him a week or two before he died. He said, do you remember what your papers said at the time? They called me an old fool. But what do they say now? They did. For it seemed an act of criminal folly. For here were 500,000 Jews, surrounded by 42 million Arabs. And the whole world sat back and waited for the inevitable. It was quite obvious the Jew was going to be driven into the sea.
But he wasn't.
The Arabs were driven back, and the Jews were victorious. There is no possible explanation of what happened in May 1948. The only one that is available is quite simple. What happened was a miracle. It's the hand of Almighty God. Well, you'll say that was an isolated case. Go on 8 years to 1956. Egypt, Syria and Jordan were allied in a military alliance for one express purpose, to exterminate the Jew in Palestine. You'll probably say, well, France and Britain intervened. Virtually, they did nothing of the kind. They were only concerned about their interests in the Suez Canal and with a plot that France said she had uncovered for Russia to take over Egypt. They were not concerned about the Jew. But for a second time, Israel was victorious, and her foes were driven back. Again, there's no human explanation. The only conclusion one can reach is that for a second time, a miracle had occurred, and God had intervened. Go on to 1967. By that time, of course, Israel was far better prepared, but so were the Arab countries. The Arab countries had 2.5 times as many tank vehicles and armored cars as had the Jews. They had over 3 times as many military planes and other equipment in the same proportion. You remember what occurred? Cairo had given specific instructions that not a plane was to be lifted into the air before 3 o'clock on the afternoon of that day in June. Israeli military intelligence had no knowledge of it. But early that morning, Israeli planes swept in, low over the sea, so low that the radar didn't pick them up. They bombed the airfield and destroyed practically every plane on the airfield. That kind of thing doesn't happen by chance. What happened in 1967, for the third time, was miraculous. The only possible explanation is it was the hand of Almighty God. At that time, Jews certainly thought so. I was in America at that time, and I'd been asked to speak to a Jewish forum. I don't know why, but it was a jolly good lunch. By way of conversation, I said to a man on my right, the president of a big group of companies, "What do you think of what has just happened?" He looked at me rather curiously. He said, "I suppose you would call me an atheist. Certainly an agnostic. I don't accept the idea of God. But what's happened is simply amazing. You could call it a miracle. It's just as though heaven had intervened." Well, to my simple British mind, there wasn't a lot of difference between God and heaven. That was the way he wanted it. So I turned to a fellow on the other side, a hard-boiled case if ever there was one. I said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "Well, I agree with my friend. No one accepts the concept of God today. That is antiquated." You know, this is not unprecedented. Zohar had never seen a Bible. He told me story after story of the way in which God had intervened on behalf of his people centuries ago, and he didn't believe in God. That was the way people talked in those days. And these two fellows were not inventors. They were quite prominent men in the business world. Had you gone to Israel, you'd have found the same reaction. If you'd gone there a year later, when those thousands were gathered at the wailing wall, you would have expected to hear linguistic shoutings and songs of triumph. There were none. The strong men were weeping. The rabbis said at that time that many crowds of young people had turned to the faith. They meant, of course, Judaism and not Christianity. That was the way the Jews talked then. God had intervened on behalf of his people. He doesn't talk like that today. Today the Jew walks tall. He proudly talks about what he has done, about the strength of his army and his air force. He tells you quite arrogantly that he'll defeat the Arabs with one hand tied behind his back. They were only concerned about an invasion by Russia. I repeat, the Jew has completely forgotten. He walks tall. The synagogues are practically empty, except the old women and children. They've forgotten what was done. And yet there came 1973, and despite all the odds and the tremendous difficulties that did occur then, once again the same kind of thing occurred. Four times, unquestionably a miracle. The intervention by Almighty God. You can't ignore things of that kind. Here they are plainly written in history. You can't ignore what occurred and say these are mere coincidences and they don't really amount to very much. What has happened since 1948 is simply amazing to anyone who stops to think. But it does bring us face to face with a difficulty, a very real problem. If what I've suggested is right, it means that God has turned to Israel. And now some of the prophetic students will probably say, well, that couldn't happen while the church is still here. God doesn't deal with two chosen peoples at the same time. But before you arrive at that conclusion, recall what occurred at the commencement of our Christian era. While God was calling out a new people, those like you and me, who had put their personal trust in Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary, he was still appealing to Israel to turn to him. Amazing, isn't it? But there was an overlap of roughly four decades, during which two things were going on at the same time. In other words, God didn't finish 1:08 at 4 o'clock and start the next one at 4:05. There was an overlap of roughly 40 years. That's not unprecedented. But if that occurred at the start of this era, it wouldn't be inconceivable if a similar overlap occurred at the end. Not necessarily 40 years, possibly a much longer period or a much shorter. But there's the principle. And one thing is perfectly clear, that God has turned to Israel. Turn to me, he says through the prophets, over and over again, and I will turn to you. At the slightest inclination of heart towards God, he must fulfill his word and turn to his people. Among that very small, pious minority, there are those who are not only reading the scriptures, but looking for the Messiah, and in contrition turning to God with their cries of penitence. God must fulfill his word. And over the last 30 years, quite clearly, he's been fulfilling what he promised to do in the pages of the Old Testament. Turn or return to me, and I'll turn or return to you. And God has. So the only possible deduction that can be made is that today we're living in a transitional period, in the period of an overlap. That means quite simply that the end is in sight, and that very shortly this Christian era will come to a close, and God will reveal his dealings fully with his earthly people. That conclusion is quite inescapable. I'm not talking sentimentally or sensationally either. I'm just facing the cold logical facts. And they lead to a simple and inescapable conclusion that the end is in sight and the very soon will be gone. In fact, sometimes I think your departure is overdue. It's time we were gone. But very shortly, we will be. But our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And when he comes to the air, he will summon to meet him there everyone who belongs to him. And that moment might occur in the very near future. For Israel, of course, the outlook is as black and pessimistic as it could possibly be. Quite patently, trouble is coming, and in the fairly near future, from the south. Equally plainly, trouble is coming from the north. And from every side, it's quite obvious that attacks are coming upon that country. What do you think Russia is doing? What do you think she's about to do? In 1956, she was thinking that France's testimony can be relied upon of seizing the Suez Canal. If she needed it then, how much more does she need it now? She has a long frontier with China. She hasn't enough divisions to man that frontier. And the principal way in which she can threaten China is from the Indian Ocean. That's why her warships are there today. And the quicker way to the Indian Ocean is not as at present round the Cape of Good Hope, but through the Suez Canal. The canal is of no value for the modern oil tanker. That's of 200,000 to 300,000 tons. It can take Russian warships. And there's no doubt whatsoever as to the Russian intentions. Mr. Brezhnev has indicated fairly clearly what they intend to do. And anyone who doesn't bother to read what he says is rather foolish, because they're not going to see what's going to happen. The trouble is coming, and in the fairly near future. Read President Sadat's biography, autobiography. Read his clear and explicit statements. In the first chapter he says that he's a follower of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler's ideas and his psychology and diplomacy are things to be admired. There's no doubt as to the course he's taking. He'll pursue his ends to the extreme limit. But on three occasions he has said, unless there is some solution to the Palestinian problems, the only alternative is military action. Well, look at the map and realize the implications. There is no solution to the problems. Look at the Gaza Strip, like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. There's no possibility of that being handed over to the Arab peoples with complete and unreserved autonomy. If that occurred, the Palestinian Liberation Organization would walk in, and within a very short space of time, that sword thrust would be even deeper into the side of Israel. Look at that huge bulge on the west bank of the Jordan, a bulge that runs almost within sight of the sea. If that was handed over to the Palestinians, within a very short space of time, the PLO would march in and push that bulge right across the sea and cut Israel in two. There is no possibility of East Jerusalem ever being handed back to the Arabs. You may use any argument you choose. But if you go there today and see how the Jews have built right round the old city, you'll realize the impracticability of ever handing it back. But altogether, from the sentiment attached to the city, there's the Dome of the Rock, Mount Moriah. True, an Arab mosque stands upon it. That is the spot where, according to tradition, and pretty authentic tradition, the temple was once built. There's no possibility of any compromise, and certainly no possibility of any final solution. The only alternative, and don't forget Sadat is an extremely shrewd man, and that he means what he says, the only alternative is military action. And in the foreseeable future, there's no doubt at all that another attack is coming upon Israel from the south. And when that occurs, Russia obviously is going to intervene. If at that time a treaty exists with the West, as Daniel indicates in an earlier chapter, then quite obviously a Western power or a Western force will be landed in Israel. Revelation 16 also indicates that there will be an invasion from the east. That poor little country is going to be torn to pieces. The city of Jerusalem torn into three. Its inhabitants brutally maltreated. And the whole land deluged with blood. I repeat, the future is as black as it could possibly be. Read what our Lord Jesus Christ himself said. He said that a period of unparalleled trouble was coming, and principally, of course, upon the land of Israel. Yet despite all the clouds and darkness, there shines through the shadows a gleam of light and of hope. For one day, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming not merely to the air, but to this planet. Not now as the despised Nazarene, but as the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords. In her extremity, Israel can look only in one direction for help, and that to the heights above. Zechariah, who paints the story of the days of trouble, says quite simply that in the darkness there will come one from above, that his feet will stand on the hill of Olives, and the hill will cleave in two at the touch of his feet, coming in power and great glory to deliver his earthly people from her fast, and to establish here that theocratic empire so long promised by the prophets. I wonder, incidentally, how Zechariah knew the mountain would cleave in two. It's only in our own day that the geologist has told us that among the faults that run through the country, one runs right through Olivet. Were there an earthquake in that earthquake region? Were there some mighty impact upon the hill? It was split in two. Zechariah, centuries ago, said precisely that would occur at the impact of the feet of the Son of God. He's coming to this earth. And when he comes, Israel will no longer be the tail, but she'll be the head of the nations. And in a day to come, the prophets paint story after story and picture after picture of the blessing and prosperity that will attend that people. All the nations of the earth will send up representatives annually to the holy city to pay tribute to the King, the supreme and sovereign. That day is coming. The shadows are gathering now. The darkness is appalling if one realizes all the indications of the present day. Quite obviously, those dark days are practically here. They're about to occur. But if they are, there is one simple conclusion we just can't avoid. Before those days come, we will be gone. They fall within a period when God is counting time. He never counts time in heaven, nor in relation to a heavenly people. And your citizenship is in the heights above, and not, you don't belong to this world. Before that day comes, you'll be gone. There is every indication today of the imminence of those events that belong to the time of the end. They're extremely close. Every day, if you pick up the newspaper, there seems to come some fresh indication, some fresh confirmation of the nearness of those events. And things are moving so tremendously quickly, the end quite obviously cannot long be delayed. But before it comes, you'll be gone. This is our hope. Not the darkness and the shadow. Not even the fact that our Lord is coming back to earth. Our hope is his coming to the air, when we shall hear that summoning shout and the sound of the trumpet and be caught up to meet him there. And frankly, it seems today as though that event is about to occur. There is nothing to happen before our Lord comes for his church. No event to be fulfilled. He might come in the very near future. Again, may I say, I'm just talking logically, I hope, and calmly, without any sensation attached to it. If you look at the facts of the present day, this is the only conclusion you can reach, that the end is in sight. Very shortly, we'll be gone. He might come just as soon as today. That's not inconceivable. For 19 centuries, the church has been waiting. Christians have been looking, watching, praying. Today we're almost there. The hope that has stirred the hearts of Christians for the last 1900 years is about to be realized. Our Lord is coming back. He might come today. Suppose he did. Suppose in the next 5 minutes we heard that shout and the sound of the trumpet. What would be your reaction?
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Suppose in the next 5 minutes we heard that shout and the sound of the trumpet. What would be your reaction? Just stop and think. Is there something in life which is contrary to his will? Something you know quite well ought to be put right? Is there something which ought to be confessed? Some wrong which ought to be righted? Some quarrel in which there has never been reconciliation? Don't you realize that Christ is coming and that his coming is practically here? He might come today. Suppose he did. What about those with whom you've been in contact even today? What about your neighbors, your relations, your friends? Have you ever spoken to them about the claims of Christ and the need of him? This is your primary task. This is why you're here. Not, you weren't saved merely that you might not go to hell. You were sent back into this world to be a living witness to Christ. Have you fulfilled your obligations? Or would you be ashamed before him at his coming? You see, we ought to face it. For Christ might come back today. Does that stir you? Does that really have any effect?
If it does, you don't look an awful lot like it.
Doesn't it touch you? Our Lord's coming back. Have you ever stopped to think about it? He's coming back. He might come today. Does that have any effect upon life? I said the other day, I wish he would come. You see, it's a long time since I met him. I met him in 1915. I've never seen him. But he loved me. And he gave himself for me. I find that almost incredible. And I want to see the one who loved me so much he could give himself for me. That's the one who's coming. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he might actually come today. Would you be glad to see him? Well, if that's the way you look glad, I'm glad I've never seen you look miserable. Would you be glad to see him? Does it thrill you? Does it stir your heart? I wish you could see yourselves in the mirror. Do you realize what we're talking about? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He might come today. Wouldn't you be glad about it? Well, may I assure you, you would. Can't you say with the Apostle John, where is it we so often quote, even so, come, Lord Jesus. When he may actually come today. And with all my heart, I wish he would. Don't you?
So, Lord, we commit ourselves into thy hands. We do thank thee that we know thee. And for all thy love and compassion to us, we give thee thanks this evening. And now as they part from one another, grant that thy grace, mercy, and peace may still be our portion until the day break, and we see thee face to face. Amen.